Let me invite you, turn with me, and let's focus our attention to Romans chapter 1. We're going to focus in on two very important verses. Of course, you know, today we're kind of starting at the beginning. It's a very good place to start, right? When you read, you begin. Good. And when you sing? Oh, that's so good. Do, re, mi. Wow. Well, what about in the Christian life? Where do you begin? Well, you begin with the gospel. And that's where Paul has been taking us in this introduction as he's trying to connect with these believers in Rome that we do not know how this church came to be. We've said that over and over, that the Holy Spirit has birthed this church. But we come this morning to two verses that are so incredibly important, not only to this letter, but I perhaps think these two verses is all of the Bible subsumed in two verses in reality. Now, just before we get there, let me give some very practical reasons why we want to focus well on these two verses, because I think that these are paramount. And if we don't understand these verses, the beginning point, we're going to want to jump ahead to things like, hey, just go love your fellow church member and be nice and kind and don't judge with an inequity and be obedient as Americans and things of this sort. We're going to want to jump to the doing. If we don't get this right, we're not going to understand really how it is that we have strength to do the doing of the Christian life, which is way more than just a morality. By the way, that's chapters 12 through 16. Now, if we don't get these verses, I think we also are going to revile against God's purposes in election and with Israel, like we find in chapters 9 through 11. These two verses are paramount that we understand them as the foundation for understanding why we ought to delight in something like election and how God is moving and working, not only with Israel, but with all peoples of all nations. That's chapters 9 through 11. If we don't get these verses right, I think we're going to have no delight or be crushed in our difficulty and what God is doing in our world around us and in the circumstances of our own life, and we're going to not have any foundation of assurance. That's chapter 8. If we don't get these verses right, we'll have no tension. We'll have no understanding for the tension of the Christian life. Chapter 7. I think we also won't know how to respond to grace and fight sin appropriately through the Spirit in chapter 6 if we bypass these two verses, these beginning verses. We'll scarcely understand the peace that we have with God apart from these verses, chapter 5. And we'll live without assurance like Luther and Augustine and looking at how it is that the righteous are to live by faith in response to the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of, guess what, these two verses that we're going to look at today. That's chapters 3 and 4. And then if we don't understand these verses, I suspect we're going to be very much like the culture around us and many people that you know who are indifferent to sin, who wag their fists at God because they love their sin and are wallowing in it and enjoying it and have no clue or even concern of the God who created them. That's chapter 1 and 2. I just gave you the whole, well, we can wrap it up. That's the whole book of Romans. But it all begins here. Verses 16 and 17 that set the stage for the delight and the wonder for all of these things that I've talked about. Listen to the words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers, the lilies of the field fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, these verses, of course, come right on the heels of verse 15. If you remember, in that great section that we looked at last week, verses 8 through 15, Paul is just lauding God and telling them about his prayer for them because of their faith and the work of the gospel in them and what's happening all around the world because of what people are seeing in them and how he has this desire to come to them. And he wraps it up and says this in verse 15. If you have your Bibles open, he says, so I am eager. He has this yearning, he can't wait to get there. I have this eagerness to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And that's kind of going to be our question for today as we look through at these two verses. Why is Paul so eager to preach the gospel to these believers? I mean, you start at the beginning, your ABCs, you learn the ABCs, and then you just go on reading. Well, in singing, you start with do, re, mi, and guess what? Always in your singing, you're coming back to variations of that do, re, mi, and the gospel is a little bit more like the singing than it is like the reading. The gospel is not something that we ever leave. We never graduate from the gospel, and this is why Paul is eager to come to believers and to preach to them the gospel that they already know and he knows, and yet to encourage one another, because it's not the ABCs of how you get into the Christian life, it's the A through Z of the entirety of the Christian life. And I think it's also because Paul really knows where it is that God wants people to get to. And he's going to rely on God's power and God's methods to get these people there. And where is that? God wants people to delight in him, to magnify his glory, and to enjoy him forever. That's what God wants for you. Now, you might say, but what about all the other relevant stuff of my life? Well, here's what I can tell you for certainty. That when all this other stuff that you think is the primary stuff is out of whack, it's symptomatic that you're not resting in who God is and how he has made a way for you to stand before him rightly through Jesus Christ. And so we come back to the gospel to straighten out all of that other stuff. And that's what he's doing in this book, in this letter to the Romans. That's why he doesn't get to any doings until chapter 12 through 16, and it pivots on that verse. You know it so well. I urge you, I implore you. I like the King James better. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. By what? The mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? That's exactly what we just read. So let's take a look at it. Let's take a look first. Notice, why is Paul so eager to preach the gospel to these believers in Rome? Well, because God's power is on display in the gospel. God's power is magnificently on display in the gospel. And by the way, the gospel is not just some story. It's not just some fairy tale. It is a message of power. Why is that? Well, because in God's sovereign design, he has thought it well that people would be called from darkness into light. How? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as that happens, somehow, miraculously, mysteriously, the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of men, women, children, and they move from darkness to light. And that is powerful. And so that's what he says here in verse 16. He says, I'm eager to come to you and preach to you the gospel. Why? For, or because, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, that ashamed word, it's not really a bashfulness or a shyness. It's really really more a boldness. He says, look, I have pivoted my whole entire life on the gospel, and I'm looking forward, I'm moving ahead. And for him, this ashamedness would be kind of like more like Israel. Remember when God brought them out of Egypt? Almost immediately, they get to the first obstacle, and what do they do? Oh, we're going to die. God, why have you brought us out here to die if we could just go back to Egypt? That's ashamed. That's the embarrassment of what God was doing. If we could eat, yes, it would be hard, but oh, we had three squares. Well, two, maybe one square a day, but at least we were eating and we weren't going to die. Well, we might die, but we were obedient to the taskmasters. That's the kind of thing. Paul says, I have no desire to look back on my old life. You know why? Because my old life is rubbish and nothing compared to what I have forward with Jesus Christ. And so he says, I have this no shame. I have this boldness. I have this confidence and this love for God and for you people in Rome. And so I want us to be gathered together around this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what's gospel? Gospel is good news. Well, what's it good news about? Well, it's God declaring that those who are full of sin and riddled in guilt can be set free and redeemed and made right before the living God. Not in anything of themselves or by their own works, but by the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. That's good news. Whereby which they wait for the day in which he returns to gather us home, and there we will be with him in new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells perfectly and completely. That's our hope. Paul writes it a little differently than that, but yet it's still the same. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. He said, now I would remind you to the Corinthians, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. There he is. He's talking to believers again, reminding them because in Corinth, they were riddled with difficulty. Why? Because it was symptomatic of this underlying offness in terms of the gospel. I preach to you that which I received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. And then he says this, for I declared to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for what? Our sins, just like I said, in accordance with what? The scriptures. This is the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and especially Genesis to Malachi. Listen. There's not a way of salvation in the Old Testament that's different from a way of salvation in the New Testament. Jewish people were not saved by keeping the law, and then Jesus came, and now we're saved by him. No, from the beginning all the way through, Genesis 3:15 makes it clear that they are looking forward with faith to the Messiah who would come and crush the curse, who would eradicate our sins, set us free, remove us from guilt, and position us before God rightly. And that's what he says. In accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried. So he died, he was buried, and on the third day he was what? Raised up. That's why we say not just Easter Sunday, but every Sunday and every day for the believer, it's Easter because Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Indeed. All in accordance with scripture. Then he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then more than 500 brothers at one time. This is not just some myth. It really happened. Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and that work positioned him as Lord of all, and through that, he extends life to those who believe this good news message. Because what does Paul say back in verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Well, why must God's power be necessary for salvation? Now, this is where it's really important. We've got to focus in on this. So if you're starting to kind of wander, you know, pinch yourself or whatever, but listen in. Why must God's power be paramount and important for salvation to be ours? Well, in some ways, that's what he's going to be telling us in the rest of this letter. So in some ways, I'm telling you, come back so we can really see how Paul amplifies this. But the reason is this, it's because the word salvation implies in and of itself inability. No one is able to save themselves. In fact, the gospel is finally, the subject of the gospel really is not us, but it's God. God is the one who saves. Titus chapter 3, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we had done. We're the recipients or the objects. But salvation means a rescue or a deliverance, and the gospel is the message that comes with power because in it we're being told how it is that we might be rescued from three things. Some of them we've already seen, but let me just pull them together. We are rescued and delivered or saved from our sin, which is huge. Because look, if you were to go for the rest of your life and be perfect, which you couldn't, you still would have no way to go back in time and undo all of the stuff that you've already done. You are in bondage to sin. And the reason we do that stuff is because apart from Christ, we are in bondage to sin. And Jesus has come to release us and deliver us and rescue us from our sin, but also to release us and rescue us and deliver us from the guilt that is piled up from that sin. That's good news. That guilt is not held against us. This is the beauty of the gospel, why we rejoice, because the gospel tells us that God knows absolutely everything that is ruminating and rumbling around in your heart and in your mind, what you do and what you don't do. He knows the depths of all of the bad stuff that you've done, and he knows the depths of all of the wrong motivations for why you did good things. And that guilt has piled up before him. And the good news is this, that Jesus came to wipe that guilt away. Indeed. Praise God, indeed. But I don't want you to miss this last thing. Because the reason that our sin piled up guilt is because we stand condemned apart from Jesus before God. The good news is this, that Jesus has rescued us from God. Hallelujah indeed. Because none of us have the ability to stand before him. Now, here's the thing. We've said that Romans is a letter that tells us how can people like ourselves stand before the living God and have him do a 360 examination of us and declare us spotless, righteous, clean. And that's what the good news is. That's why it's good news. It is infinitely, eternally practical, because everything else stems from this. When your relationships are off, when anger is bubbling up in your heart, it's because we've forgotten this first love. Or, apart from Christ, you're just thinking, I don't really need this because I'm a pretty good person. It's kind of like this week, you know, that storm came barreling through. It brought these huge, massive swells of waves to Folly Beach and other beaches on the East Coast. I heard one of the guys that I surf with tell this story about this lady who was in the water. She got pushed by the current under the pier at Folly Beach. Kind of panicking, she struggled and fell off of her board, and the board wrapped around the piling of the pier, and she was being pulled under, and she was shouting, help, help, help. She had no way to pull, to get undone. She was going to die if somebody didn't do something. In fact, another guy said, that I talked to a few days ago, he said, if those guys had not gone to her, she would have been dropped under the water and she would have surely drowned. So these guys came over to her. They pulled off the leash that she was attached to. They told her, get on your board. And she got on the board and they could tell by the way that she got onto it, she had no business being out there because she had no ability. And so they grabbed her board and they grabbed her and they took her to shore and put her on dry ground. Now you might say, well, Mike, if she had been more accomplished and more seasoned and more practiced, maybe she wouldn't have been in such dire straits, perhaps. But what I'm telling you this is to show you that the gospel is not like that. It's not about you being more accomplished and more seasoned and doing better. The gospel is this: there is no way for you or anyone else to save you. Because the Bible says our righteous works are like filthy rags. In fact, that's really mild as to what it actually really says. Our righteous works do nothing before God. And it's impossible for us on our own and in our own effort to stand right before God. That's why it's the power of God for salvation for all, everyone who believes. Well, what's belief? Specifically, it's belief in Jesus Christ, that he is the only one through whom we can be declared righteous. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has accomplished on our place, condemned, humiliated, beaten, despised, rejected. Well, a lot like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. And many people would say, ah, you know, that guy Jesus, maybe he was just a deluded man. He got what he deserved. He was smitten by God. Well, listen to what Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him at all. And surely, though he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, even though we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's getting what he deserves. Not even looking, not even caring what he was doing. And yet he was bearing our sorrows and bearing and carrying our grief on the cross, even as we were rejecting him. But you know this verse, don't you? He was pierced for our what? Transgressions. He was crushed for our what? Iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement of God that brought us what? Peace. You know why? Because through this we have been rescued from our sin, our guilt, and from God. And we've been made at peace with the living God. How? With his wounds we're healed. Amen. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel? Because there, what we have just been looking at is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first, because that's the way that the gospel has come first, nestled in all through the Old Testament, and also to the Greek. You know why? Because we see in John 15 that Jesus is the true Israel, and he's the one who has come to set the captive free. And like we read in Psalm 98, all of the nations have the privilege of being invited to join in on the goodness of the good news. In fact, other Psalms says, ask of me and I will give to you the nations as an inheritance. That's what God's doing in redemption right now. So how is God bringing this about? Well, that's exactly what he's going to address as we go forward from chapter 1 through chapter 16 and see how he works this out and builds up and moves to the responsibilities in the life of those who are marveling in verses like 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. Now, if that isn't amazing enough, if I haven't roused your heart already, I might not be able to do it, but wait, there's more. Notice there's another reason Paul is eager to preach the gospel, and it's in verse 17. It's because God's mysteries are uncovered in the gospel. Romans is a letter that tells us how you and I, how we, how sinners who are full of a multitude of sin can come before God and he can say, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make you as white as snow. How in the world does he do that? How is that even possible? And why is it that he is ready to gospelize these people? In fact, if you remember, the rich young man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, first of all, why are you calling me good? You know there's none that are good except God. Are you ready to call me God? Is kind of the question he's saying. And he says, well, go and do all of the law. Keep the law. Oh, master, I have done all of that. I love Mark says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Probably paused. Bless his heart. Isn't he cute? And yet he's not. He's so deluded. And then he said, but there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the man went away because the thing that really stood between him and following Jesus was his reliance and his glory on the things that he thought God was giving to him as this rich, young, prosperous man. And he thought he had all the approval of God because he had all the boxes checked and he was doing everything right according to his mindset. But Jesus said, no, you got some idols standing between you and following me. Go and sell it all. And the Bible says he went away sad. Deeply hurt because his wealth was great. And the disciples looked at Jesus and said, how can this be? And Jesus said, let me tell you, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because you can't look at your external life and think, check, 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 I'm doing, so God's doing, I'm set and at peace with God. That's not the gospel. That's works. And then the disciples said, Jesus, how can this be? This is the point that I really think we need to get to, why I'm kind of pausing here before we move forward in verse 17, because the disciples said this question, hugely important. It's a question of humility and proper position before the gospel and before God. Then who can be saved? And you remember what Jesus said? With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Those things being taking sinners and moving them into the kingdom. That's why it's the power of God. And that's why he says that the mysteries are being uncovered, that he takes sinners like us and positions us before God and says, I know you, I know your name, and I'm pleased with you. How's that possible? Well, let's look at verse 17. For in it, the gospel, notice what it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That little kind of weird expression to us just means it's from faith from beginning all the way to the end. From Genesis to Revelation, it's never changed. It has been from faith and for faith from the beginning to the end. But what I want you to see before we kind of really walk through this, is that in the Bible, righteousness and salvation almost always go together. You can go back to Psalm 98 that we read earlier. You can go all through Isaiah and you'll find salvation and righteousness together. And so we've already seen that the gospel is not about us first, but it's about God. It's who God is and what he does and how he's taking the initiative to reveal and to point us away from our sin and our need and to show us that he has done for us something about our sin and our guilt and has demonstrated it in the love of his son. And so our assurance and his ways in history have always been being declared and brought forward in the gospel. In fact, Martin Luther, who we've talked about a lot in the last few weeks, said this: man's chief problem in life is this, is that man is turned in upon himself, and the glory of the gospel is that in the gospel, God plucks up everything that we achieve in ourselves and then turns us outside in so that the life that is dominated in us is a life that is no longer living for ourselves but and living about me, because the gospel turns us inside out and redirects us to God's glory and his grace and his power and his mercy and his kindness and his salvation to us through and in Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer living for ourselves. This is why we find our chief end in glorifying God and enjoying him forever, because the gospel shifts all of our priorities and affections and desires completely. What's it look like? There's a beautiful hymn. It says this. Maybe you've heard it. I love this. This is just, listen to this turnaround of what the gospel brings. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I'll be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I a conqueror will be. I sing in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong will be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it will reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It lacks the needed fire to glow. It lacks the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lain and found in thee its life. What a beautiful expression of being turned inside out and recentered on God himself and a life gloriously transformed. Now, how is it that through the power to save in Jesus' work, that he is able then to declare rebels righteous? Let's just talk for just a second here about what in the world is the righteousness of God. This is what made Martin Luther stumble. The righteousness of God is essentially his impeccable character. It includes his nature and his judgments, his faithfulness. It includes the saving action that he does in his faithfulness to deliver people whom he has set his affection on as a gift through faith in all those who believe. The righteousness of God is his moral glory. It's his uprightness, his justice, his integrity, his holiness, all displayed in a character that entirely is sure and true and perfect and impeccable and spotless and pure and clean. That's who our God is. That's why the one main description of him is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is absolutely perfect in his decrees, in his judgments, in his ways, because in his character, there's not a hint or a speck or a smidgen of darkness in him. And so God's righteousness is this moral glory that he's working out, his nature, his ways, and all of his dealings with people. Now, don't stop there, because this perfectly righteous God is perfectly righteous in his standard as well. In fact, the standard of his righteousness is seen for us in no one other than Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of the standard. And one day, Jesus is going to come, and you know what he's going to come and do? He's going to judge in what? Righteousness against the wicked, and he's going to vindicate his people who were faithfully in by faith looking forward to the time and place when the new heavens and the new earth is where we will dwell, where righteousness dwells. And so God is utterly righteous in every way, perfect. And yet, we are not. And yet, this righteous God has a righteous demand on all of those whom he has created. And herein lies the problem. In a few weeks, we're going to get to Romans 3, and you know what it's going to tell us? There is none who meet that standard. Not any of us in this room. Not anybody in this world. Not even one. How in the world would we ever stand before him and he would look at us all around and inspect us, and he would say, righteous, I'm pleased with you, when he is this kind of God? In fact, the truth is this. According to Eric Alexander, he says, our problem in life is not unhappiness. It's not a sluggish economy. It's not wrong leaders who are elected. It's not children who are running rampant. It's not marriage on the rocks. It's not culture going to hell and woke ideology calling men women and women men. That is not our chief problem. Those are all symptoms of the problem that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, that not a single one of us are righteous, and all of us stand guilty before this thrice holy, perfectly righteous God. And we have no capacity to save ourselves. And all of our efforts avail at nothing. And we will one day stand before him who is righteous in every way. And every tongue will be stopped, and all will be held accountable. And Paul says, I cannot wait to come and declare the gospel to you, because in it, the power of God is on display for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, and because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, the mystery has been uncovered and pulled back. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. I love this. He's asking the Ephesian people, hey, pray for me. He's talked about all of the spiritual armor, and then he says, pray for me at all times in the Spirit as we're praying. Trying to find it. Verse 19, and also pray for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the what? The mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it, the gospel, boldly as I ought to speak. You say, what in the world is that mystery? Turn back a few chapters. Chapter 3. Get this, please. You want to know what we ought to be about as a church? Here it is. You ready? Listen to what Paul says. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Okay, well, he doesn't really tell us the mystery. Hold on, keep reading. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, they were looking forward by faith to one day when Messiah would come, but they had no clue other than a hope by faith. But now it has come. And notice verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jewish people and members of the same body. There's no Jew or Greek. It is now one body in Christ and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the revelation of the righteousness of God, of how he takes people like us and positions us in with saints of old and says, these are my people. What did we do? I'll tell you what we did. We brought a bunch of sin and a whole pile of guilt that he wiped away to save us from God. Was he wrong to do it? Are you kidding? Praise be to God that he did, right? And if he gets the credit, then he's the one who should receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, both now and forever. Indeed. Which is why Paul can't contain himself. He says, I'm not looking back. I'm not going back to Judaism. I'm going forward into the kingdom and new heavens and new earth where I will be with my God and I will be with my Savior forever. And that's where righteousness will dwell. And that's my hope. I'm not looking for a land here in this world. I'm looking for that land, the city that he's built on pillars that will never be knocked away. That's his hope. And only God can save, and only God can declare sinners righteous. This is why we ought to rejoice in God revealing it, because it's something that God must do alone. And here's the beautiful display of his love for us. Now, what do we do with all of this? Let me ask you this. How's the gospel overflowing out of you? Is it on the top of your tongue in your conversations? Are you utterly amazed at what God has done for you in revealing his character and making us recipients of this joy and hope that we'll stand right before him? You say, Mike, I'm with you on all that. Okay, let me ask you this, because so often we get that, but let me ask you this. Are you a person that people would describe as gracious and merciful and forgiving, or do you keep ledgers of debt? Because God doesn't. He has wiped the ledger clean, and he is merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving to us, and so also ought we to be as people who understand these verses that we're talking about this morning. Now, if you're struggling like I am in that area, okay, I suspect we're all in good company there. What do we do when we find those things in our heart? Well, we go back to the gospel. What are you relying on to be your glory before God? What do you use as saying, well, this is how God's going to say, oh yeah, her, him, me, yes, come on in. What are you relying on? Is it your resume? Your good works? Stuff you're doing? Or is it in Christ alone my hope is found? He is my life, my strength, my all. Go back to that. Stand and preach to your heart every day. I am only righteous in Christ before God. And then I would say this. How are you continuing to abide in the gospel? You want to rush out and leave it? Or are you just saying, you know what? Here is where my heart will be settled, and then the outflow of that will be a different tenor and tone of life. I'm going to stay and rest in God's magnificent love displayed for me. And what love it was, right? In fact, we're going to see later that his righteousness and love is on display in this, that while we were yet sinners, he was humiliated and gave of himself completely for us. Colin Smith, preacher I love to listen to, shares this illustration. He says, imagine a man and woman are standing on the edge of Niagara. Oh, what a beautiful moment it is. And he looks at her and says, "My darling, I declare my love for you." And before she can even say a word, he says, "And I'll prove it." And he climbs up on the edge and he jumps off. And he turns as he's falling, "I love you." Is that love? No, that's foolishness. Because what has it done for her? It's not protecting her. It's not giving to her. It's only a sham and a show. And so many people who claim to be believers are just in that show. "I love you, God." You see, what he wants to know is not that we love him, but that we understand that he first loved us and gave himself for us. You see, Jesus' love is way different. He gives of himself completely to protect us, to change us, to rescue us, so that we have this hope that not only one day will we be with him forever, but today and this week, he will be with you wherever you go. That's good news. And not only that, but we can be humbled and marvel to know that we can stand complete in that day through Jesus. And not just in that day, but you know when else? Today. Right now, seated with him in the heavenly places. Already, but yet not quite all the way yet. We're his. Paul says, "I can't wait to preach the gospel to you because I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith for all. Because just as it's written," pulling from Habakkuk, "the righteous live by faith." Faith in what? Faith in who? Jesus. Nothing more. Which is why Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We praise you for these two amazingly wonderful, powerful verses that set the stage for the rest of this letter and help us to understand the beauty and the magnificence and the depth of the marvelousness of this letter. And so, Father, even right now, I pray that maybe there are some in this room who are trusting and resting in something other than Christ, and today they would simply cry that prayer, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need saving. I need your power. I need your rescue. I need you to be the one who might declare me righteous." And then, Father, there are others that I would say that they're walking through life without an assurance, and there's so many things in their lives, and the symptoms are just showing that they're not resting rightly. Father, give them the strength this week to come back here to these verses and even begin to walk forward and to see from one pivotal, monumental chapter to the next in chapters 1 through 11, your mercies are on display of how you declare sinners righteous. And God, help us to be marveled afresh and anew and amazed by that. And then, Father, help us to keep our doing in perspective. What you've called us to be in your Son is different and distinct from the world. But we don't have your love because we're that. We do that because we have your love already. Father, help us to be reminded humbly of that so that we might indeed be gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving people. And so, Father, lead us this week, as we know that you said you will. And we thank you for that hope in Jesus. Amen.